To the Gospel of Mark. We're continuing the series that Richard kicked off for us a couple weeks ago that Bryant continued last week. We're moving through the Gospel of Mark. And our goal with this series is to move through this Gospel and to finish up around Easter and to looking at the resurrection. So we've got some time here with the book of Mark. One of the things I would encourage you to do is as we as a church are kind of walking through this on Sundays, take some time through the week and read the Gospel of Mark. Two things. It's the shortest gospel, so if you got to read one, read the shortest one. The second thing is there's not a lot of downtime, as Bryant talked about last week. There's not a lot of downtime in the Gospel of Mark, right? It just kind of moves, very quick-paced gospel. And so I'd encourage you to take some time and to read through that as we're walking through it on Sunday morning. But this morning we come to chapter 4, and we'll get to that in just a second. The back page of my notes is blank. It makes it very difficult to preach if I have it sitting that way. But as we gather this morning, so I did have the opportunity, along with Anthony and Kent. Anthony is here this morning. Kent is not here this morning. After the trip, we kicked him out of the church. No, that's not true. That's not true. Actually, we are rejoicing this morning because Burl Baptist called Kent to be their pastor. And this morning, amen. This morning is his first official Sunday as their pastor. And so we have been praying for him this morning and just ask the Lord to bless that congregation and to bless Kent and Sharon as they move out there and as they begin the work there. But we had a great time down there. But one of the things that you realize when you're overseas is you realize pretty quickly that there are cultural differences. When you go to another country, you quickly realize you're not home anymore. Like Dorothy, we're not in Kansas anymore, right? And so we got down there, and Ecuador is a Spanish-speaking country. Despite his last name, Anthony doesn't speak Spanish. Despite my clearly Hispanic looks, I do not speak Spanish. And Kent doesn't speak Spanish. And so we were working through a translator the whole time. And Kent, in particular, was very fond of telling dad jokes. You know what a dad joke is. Everybody gets that. It's a joke you don't laugh at, you groan when it's done. He told a lot of those, and they don't always translate well. And working through a translator can be difficult, too, because, you know, you're stopping every sentence or so. It's easy to lose your train of thought. And so Kent was up, and he had told a dad joke, and he had started his lesson, and he forgot his place. I'm telling this story because he's the only one of us not here. We all did it throughout the week, but I'm just telling Kent's story right now. Because he tried to say, oh my goodness, I went brain dead there for a second. Well, the translator looks at him like, you what? And then he's like, well, you know, I went brain dead. And so there was this much back and forth about a phrase in English that means I forgot where I was at, right? I stopped thinking for a second. That's not how you say that there. You know, muerte de cabeza. Right? It doesn't work. And so the translator and he kind of talked back and forth, and he finally came up with, oh, what you're trying to say is what we say in Ecuador, I forgot to eat a sardine. And so the catchphrase for the Ecuador mission trip 2020 is, we forgot to eat a sardine. Because they say, you know, sardines are good for your memory. And so if somebody was talking and they forgot where they were, they would just say, oh, excuse me, I forgot to eat my sardine this morning. So that illustrates the point somewhat. Really, it's just a good story that I wanted to tell. But it does illustrate a little bit about the differences that we have between cultures and what shapes culture, right? There's different phrases, there's euphemisms, there's different metaphors that appeal in certain cultures that don't really translate elsewhere. And that's true, because I think God has designed us to be shaped by language. really, we are formed as humanity. That is one of the things that shapes a culture, is not just the sayings that we use, the things that we all kind of understand, even if it doesn't mean what it says. We find this in the Old Testament. One of my favorite passages is in Jeremiah, and it talks about God flaring his nostrils, right? God flaring his nostrils. Well, it's just an image like a horse, you know, snorting, it's mad. And so that's a way of saying God was angry, right? Well, it doesn't translate very good into English. And so we have to understand this is a different culture. Same thing when we're overseas. Same thing, though, when we're talking about the stories we tell, right? How many of you know what the great American novel is? What's the great American novel? Everybody's trying to write the next one, but what's the great American novel? Oh, this is like a subjective thing to you guys. The great American novel is Moby Dick, right? Widely hailed as this paragon of excellence, and everybody's trying to be the next one to write the great American novel. And yet that story doesn't always go over well elsewhere. When you spend an entire chapter talking about different kind of knots that whalers use, the pace kind of drags a little bit. Right? But then you compare that to something like Pride and Prejudice, right? Something that for some in the room, it might really appeal. For others, it might kind of drag a little bit, right? And you have these different stories that really start to shape culture. Tom Sawyer, how many of you have read Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn, right? This is quintessential American literature. You contrast that with something like Lord of the Rings, and you start to see there's some differences, even though we're very closely associated with our English neighbors across the pond. We fought a revolution on purpose, right? There's a reason. We're different here. And so we tell different stories, even as we can relate. But then if you moved farther afield and you started reading, say, the great Chinese novel, it's going to read much different than what we would consider a good book here. It's because stories form culture. They come out of culture and then they shape culture. Well, when we come to the book of Mark, we see Jesus introducing, this isn't the first time he's used it, but we see really this example of how Jesus starts to use story to shape a new culture. He starts to use what are called parables, and those parables serve ultimately as a way of forming a new community, a new culture. The kingdom of God is going to be shaped by the stories that are told. As a matter of fact, this is one of the things that I think American Christianity in particular is missing. We've lost the ability to tell stories. We simply, as a culture, kind of what American Christianity is known for is we take the stories of our culture and we just regurgitate them with a Christian spin, right? When was the last original Christian movie that you saw that had a genuinely kind of new plot or theme? Now, this is where I step on some toes. I'll freely admit I'm not always the best person to ask about new Christian movies because oftentimes I see them just as recycling old tropes that our culture abandoned several years ago, right? And we just kind of recycle this form of entertainment, but not in a way that promotes a different culture, simply in a way that takes the themes of our culture and repackages them with the gospel. I think we need to get back to, like Jesus, telling stories that shape a culture, that show that the kingdom of God and its residents are different from other cultures. They're different from other kingdoms. And so we look in Mark chapter 4 at these parables. Now, a parable has been called, and I don't know who said it first, but literally every commentator that I read this week quoted it, so it must be true. A parable is an earthly story with a spiritual point. You guys heard that? You're familiar with that? Right? So Jesus begins to teach the people, and conversely, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the recording of Mark, we have him teaching us. And we look in chapter 4 at verses 1 and 2. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. If we use that definition, he was teaching them many things using earthly stories with a heavenly point. But we need to get more than that. I think that if everybody's quoting it, it probably means we've become overly familiar with it. So what is a parable and what is its function? A parable is, yes, an earthly story, but its design is not just simply to make a spiritual point. A parable is a way of cutting through our mental defenses. It's a way that Jesus uses and others use to shatter kind of our religious expectations, right? We come to the great religious teacher, we come to Jesus and we say, meet our expectations, right? Say the things we expect you to say. And the parables so often don't do that. They shatter those expectations. And a parable is designed, again, in this culture formation sense of story, a parable is Jesus' desire to graft into us some new ways of thinking. Some ways of thinking that are countercultural and contradict our own personal expectations and thoughts so that we begin to be and to think differently. That is what I understand a parable to be, a way of forming in us a new way of thinking, a Christ, gospel, kingdom-centered way of thinking. Now, one of the things that we've done with Christianity is we've managed to convert it into a primarily intellectual faith, right? We've managed to convert it into a set of beliefs that you simply acknowledge and then move on with your life, right? We give mental assent to a series of doctrines, right? There is God. He created everything. He exists in Trinity. We are sinful humanity, and he sought to redeem us by Christ's death on the cross, and his resurrection gives us hope. Those are a set of intellectual assertions. But Christianity is not meant to be just an intellectual faith. And so a list of doctrines is beneficial, is essential to Christianity, but it is not total. It is not complete. That's where parables come in. These stories that begin to not just teach us doctrine, but teach us how to be in Christ. They don't just teach us about the gospel, they teach us how to be in the gospel. All right, so that's what Jesus starts doing. He starts teaching in parables. And in chapter 4, verses 3 through 9, he gives us what is really the parable, right? And he'll say himself, this is the parable that if you can understand this, you can understand the rest of them. If you can't understand this, you won't understand the rest of them. So look at that with me in chapter 4, verses 3 through 9. Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since there was no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, it was scorched. Since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, how many of you, show of hands, are familiar with this parable? Okay? This is familiar to us. We get this. This is the parable. When you think about parable, a lot of times this is what first pops into your mind. And that's for good reason, because Jesus says, I'm going to show you in this parable how to understand parables. But just briefly, there's a few components in this parable, right? There's the sower, right? There's somebody scattering seed, right? That's a real life example. It's very possible, by the way, that we don't know what time of year it was that Jesus was teaching this. It's very possible that as he was sitting in the boat or standing in the boat teaching the crowd, it's very possible that there was a farmer sowing seed back in the background that he was pointing at and saying, well, imagine the kingdom like that. Like somebody going out to sow. And what's he sowing? He's sowing seed, all right? Now, sowing is a haphazard task to undertake by hand, is it not? Right? You got a handful, and I don't know how many seeds fit in a handful, but you got a lot of seed, and you're just casting it out there. And so it's perfectly logical then when Jesus says some of it falls on the path. Now, what's a path? It's a place where everybody, by long practice, walks, right? The soil there gets compacted by everybody walking around. And so they get that. When the seed falls on the path, that's not where you want the seed to fall. And that's not where the seed's probably going to take root and sprout because it's hard packed dirt. It's not broken up. It's not soft. The seed can't sink down and take root. Instead, he says a bird comes and picks it up and flies off with it. right? And then he says, but there's other seed that falls in among the rocks, and it sprouts up, but there's no depth of soil. And since it has no root, the sun comes out and it withers. And then he said, and some of the soil falls among weeds. Does anybody want to give a testimony of weeds today? As we've enjoyed this warmer weather here recently, the talk at my house has shifted to gardening, right? And we've started talking, what are we going to plant? When do we start it? You know, et cetera, et cetera. But the constant battle of every gardener is weeds. So we can understand this. This is easy for us to picture, this seed falling among some weeds where it all sprouts up, but the weeds eventually just choke it out, which is the story of almost every garden I've ever grown. But that's beside the point. Maybe he says some of the seed falls on good soil, soil that's been prepared, soil that's soft, soil that's not riddled with weeds, it's not full of rocks, and that seed is able to take root, and it's able to grow, and it produces fruit. It produces what it was intended to do. It makes more of itself. That's what it's producing. If it's a wheat seed that falls in the ground, what's going to come out? What's going to be the fruit? Wheat, right? You don't plant an apple tree and expect peaches, right? We get that. So this is very easy to understand, even for those of us who are a little bit more removed from the agricultural society, right? We understand this parable. But Jesus stops. He tells this parable to the crowd, and then look at verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. So they said, okay, we get it. We understand the mechanics of the sowing. We understand seed. We understand farming. We get it. Thank you. Wonderful story. So what? And that's what Jesus expected them to do. He said, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now that's a really strange thing. So this group of people comes up and says, great story and all, Jesus. What's the deal with it? And Jesus says, it has a purpose. And the purpose is what Jesus says, this is important. This is important for you to understand why I'm telling this story. Before he gets around to explaining it, before he gets around to answering our question, he says why he's doing that. Why does he do it? For Jesus, the parables are tests. They are tests for the hearts of the hearer. He's wanting to see, are those who hear merely going to take this information, dare we say the seed of the gospel, are they going to take this and just kind of set it on a mental shelf somewhere, or is it going to take root in their heart? Do they merely intellectually understand the mechanics of a good story, or is this going to begin to be woven into who they are? Are they going to be transformed by this? Are they going to be hearing this and kind of don't get it, turn away, or are they going to be curious and are they going to seek the answer? That's the question. It's a test. And this test divides all of Jesus' hearers into two groups. It divides them into two groups, and those two groups are those who hear and are intrigued and seek to know more, and those who hear and don't care and walk away uncurious and unresponsive to the transformative power of this parable that Jesus has just told. That's the purpose of the parables, is to test the people. And Jesus quotes Old Testament scripture. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 to make his point. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to the people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the parable that Jesus is telling producing deafness and blindness or revealing deafness and blindness? Which one is at work here? Is Jesus saying, I'm going to tell these parables so that these people who would believe me, who would believe me and turn to me, I'm going to tell these parables so that they won't turn to me, so that they'll ignore me. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, he's saying this is the test, to see whether or not they are people who can see but can't see, and hear but can't hear, or whether or not they're people who can see and then pursue understanding, who can hear and then seek clarification. That is the point for Jesus. He's not creating deafness. He's not creating blindness in his hearers. The parables are simply revealing what's already there. You are either curious about the things of God and willing to pursue the questions you have about faith, or you're not. And the parables serve as a test for your heart, for my heart. That's what their function here is. They're going to begin to shape the identity of God's kingdom people. And really, I think that's what Jesus gets to next in his understanding and in his explanation of these parables. Because only after saying, this is why I tell parables, this is why I'm teaching this way, to test, to reveal blindness and deafness, to reveal sight and hearing, right? The reason I'm doing that is very specific. I'm seeking to identify my people. We'll get into that in a second. But look at verse 13 with me. He said to them, to who? Not to the crowd, but to those who came and said, hey, what was the deal about that? He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables? Right? That's why I said this parable becomes almost an interpretive key for the rest of the parables. Jesus says, if you understand this one, you're going to be able to grasp the other ones. If you don't understand this, you're going to miss the rest entirely. But to those who asked, to those who sought an answer, he proceeds to explain it so that they can understand it. He gives them what they were seeking. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. He said, some people are so attuned to the rhythm of their own heart that they're not open to anything else. Some people are so blinded by their self-centeredness that they're never going to see the word. They're never going to hear it. And so no sooner is the seed of the word sown on them, but that it just goes away. It can't sink in. It can't become a part of who they are. Satan takes it away. They're unresponsive to the gospel. They heard it, but they failed to respond. And he said, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Jesus says, some people are going to hear the word, and they're going to shout hallelujah, amen, and look for all the world like they got it. But the moment a hard time comes, they're going to split. They're going to be gone. The word didn't really take root in them. It produced some excitement, but it did not produce the longevity, the long suffering that it was intended to. It didn't produce anything real that was going to sustain them through trial or difficulty. He said, others receive the word is sown, but there are thorns. These are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. He says, there's going to be some who hear, receive, but who get so caught up in the things of this world. And note what those things are that he says. The things of this, cares of this world, so whatever the world cares about. The deceitfulness of riches, right? They want to make money. And the desire for other things. He says, these things choke out the word and it fails to produce fruit. But some receive the word and it takes root in them and it transforms them. And as a result, they produce fruit. What kind of fruit? Disciples. Some receive the word, become disciples of Christ, and as they mature, they make other disciples of Christ. You don't look to wheat to produce barley. You look at wheat and say, you better produce wheat. And that's what it does. If we are transformed by the word, we make disciples, period. In different degrees, according to God's giftedness, with different opportunities, yes, but we make disciples. That's the point of the parable, Jesus says. It's how do you identify who's a part of Jesus' kingdom? How do you identify who are actually following Christ? It's not just everybody who hears the gospel, right? It's not just everybody who sits in a stadium while Billy Graham or Franklin Graham or one of the other evangelists, Greg Laurie, preached the gospel. They heard the gospel, so the seed has been sown, so they're now in the kingdom. Jesus says, no. Just hearing the gospel does not mark you as a member of the kingdom, nor does hearing the gospel and saying, amen, hallelujah. That does not mark you as a member of the kingdom, because you've got to persevere through trial, through difficulty, through persecution, if it's to be real. Nor are you marked by the kingdom if you say, yes, I'm in with the kingdom, but you're only focused on the things of this world. Jesus says, no, if you want to be identified as my people, you're growing in the gospel. The gospel has taken root in you. It's transformed you from the inside so that you are sharing it with others and seeing them transformed by it as well. That is the transformation. That is the identification. Why do I say that? Why do I say that that he's seeking to identify followers? Because that's what the context says. An important rule when you're reading through the Gospels and you're looking at a parable, one of the key things to make sure you're interpreting it correctly is to look at the immediate context. And the immediate context, look back at verse or chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 31. We'll read through 4. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, we need to understand the context in which this is happening. In this culture, the family was paramount. Your allegiance to the family of your birth was such that it superseded your allegiance to your spouse. The bond between a brother and a brother, or a sister and a brother, was greater than even the relationship they had with their spouse in this culture. And especially with the mother of the family, the matriarch of the family, was somebody who, when she called, you came. That's the culture that he lives in. But Jesus is saying, I'm doing something different. The culture that is formed in my followers will be a different culture than what exists now. There's all sorts of examples of this from history, but Jesus is doing something different. He answered them, verse 33, who are my mother and brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is concerned with helping people understand that the primary allegiance when it comes to the kingdom of God is not the blood family. It's the family of those who are submitted to Christ. He's helping them understand, this is what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like to follow me. To follow me means that every other human connection you have is superseded by your connection with the gospel. Who are my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of God. So this is about identity. And then he begins to teach beside the sea. Remember, there's not verse numbers and chapters in the original book of Mark. So this is not a shift. We come to a shift, a chapter break, and we're like, oh, this is something new. No, this is not something new. This is still Jesus teaching on the identity of his followers. These parables are all going to serve that same purpose. And so the parable of the soils is seeking to say, this is who is identified with me. This is my mother, my brother, my sister. Those who do the will of God. Those who multiply, who receive the word and let it bear fruit in their lives. But he's not done. This is not the only parable that Jesus was going to tell as he sat in that boat. Right? He said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is Jesus' answer to the question that we asked earlier in Isaiah. Was Jesus' parables seeking to create blindness and deafness? Jesus said no, right? He says in this parable, he says no, the parables are like a lamp. The parables are something that is clearly intended to light the house, clearly intended to give spiritual truth to those who hear it. Like we wouldn't blame a housekeeper who readies the guest room and sets a lamp on top of the dresser and turns it on for the guest who comes in. We would not blame that housekeeper if the person who came, the guest who came, was blind and couldn't benefit from the lamp. Jesus is saying, I'm not creating blindness. I'm not trying to hide the truth of the gospel like a housekeeper might hide a lamp under a basket. That's stupid. That's pointless. No, I'm setting this out there. These parables are telling truths for all to see. I can't help it if some are blind and miss it. So the lamp serves as a parable. The parable here serves to illustrate that the point of the story is clearly available to any who would see it and who would seek its meaning. But it's hidden to those who are already blind. And that's why he says, pay attention to what you hear. If anyone has ears, let him hear. Pay attention to what you hear. Seek its meaning. Because as you seek and as you strive to understand what I'm trying to say, as this parable begins to shape you and mold you and form you into a new kind of thing, bringing you into this new kind of kingdom, you'll begin to understand. As you seek, it will be given to you, and more will be given to you. But if you don't seek, even what little understanding you may have had will be taken away. Again, it's about identity. It's a parable about identity. Those who understand the parable are those who are in the kingdom or seeking the kingdom. They're able to grasp what Jesus is saying. He goes on and he gives us another parable. He said in verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Right? So he's calling back that image of the sower again, but it's got a different thrust this time. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It's an earthly story, right? We've all seen it. We understand what it is for something to be planted, something to grow, and something to come to fruition, right? This is the garden thing. If you haven't planted a garden, like, you should try it. You know, I think everybody should enjoy the misery that I face every year. Right? Like, but we understand the seed goes in and through some sort of process, right? And some of you are scientific people, you understand that process. But how many of you can make that process happen? How many of you can look at that seed and say, grow, and it grows? No, you have no control over it. Once you've done your work of preparing the soil, once you've planted it, as this passage says, you can go sleep. And the work of the seed carries on without your power, without your knowledge. It just happens. What's Jesus saying? If he is talking about the kingdom of God, he's trying to illustrate something very crucial for us. Right? As those who would join him in telling the truth of the gospel, as those who would join him in lighting the lamp and setting it out for all to see by, he says, you have to understand that you're not able to produce sight. You're not able to produce fruit in others. You can't do that. You're like the farmer. You throw the seed out there, you can go to bed, and God will take care of the rest. And you just wait and watch and see when it's time for harvest. Paul picks up on this image. I think he might be even referring to this particular parable. Paul picks up on this when he says to the Corinthians, he says, hey, look, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the fruit. Right? All of us have a role to play in the kingdom of God. All of us have a role to do in making disciples. Some of us are tellers. Some of us are doers. Right? Some of us are prayers. Some of us are reapers. So everybody has a role to play in the kingdom, but we need to understand we don't make it grow. God makes it grow. God brings the fruit. Because in the first parable that he told, the parable of the soils, we could say, well, hey, I want to be one who produces 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. And so we just go out and we start trying to browbeat people into following Jesus so that we can have some fruit. Jesus says, no. You be faithful to share. You be faithful to harvest. You let me take care of the things in between. I'm going to make the seed of the kingdom grow in the people that it takes root in. Right? That's God's work. What he calls us to do as disciples is just to be faithful in the regular rhythms of our life. Right? We all want to be the home run hitter. Right? I want to do great things for God. But what if God is just saying, you know what? Love your family well. Love your church well. Read the word with them. Hang out. Pray together. And let me take care of the fruit. I think that's what he is saying. That as we do just the regular rhythms of life, as we work and as we sleep, we can have confidence that God is at work and we'll wake up one day and it's harvest time. There's a board out in the hall that everybody walks through when they come in the front doors. It says, pray, share, and disciple. And if you're new here, you may not know what that's about. If you've been here for a while, you may have forgotten about it. These are names up on that board that we're praying for, opportunities to share the gospel, that we're sharing the gospel with, and that we're discipling as they come to faith, right? We need to recognize that we can pray for them and go to sleep. That God doesn't need us worrying about the names on that board. We can share with them and be okay if they don't respond immediately. Why? Because it's just the regular rhythm of our life. Obey Jesus, do what we've got to do, and go to sleep and let God do the work. So these parables, the lamp under the basket, this parable of the soils, the parable here of the seed growing, the sower sleeping, they're meant to form in us this understanding of what God is doing in the kingdom. They're meant to show us how it is that God is shaping this world, moving in his church, and establishing his kingdom. And then he ends with a final parable in 30 through 32. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? He said, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make a nest in its shade. He says, what's the kingdom of God like? What parable should I use to illustrate this kingdom? I've been talking about how you're identified with it. I've been talking about who does the work in it. I've been talking about your responsibility. But what is the kingdom? He says, this is the kingdom. It's something tiny. It's something minuscule, so easy to overlook. But when it takes root, it's massive. When it takes root, it's huge. It's all utterly out of proportion to its beginning, right? And that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. You know when the kingdom of God is first seen? It's seen just in that little circle of his disciples saying, oh, what are you talking about? Right? When you look at who was called as the disciples, do you have a great deal of confidence for this movement going forward? These people who are fighting about who gets to lead and who's the most important, these people who miss the most obvious statements of Jesus, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Say, what? We're going to go to Jerusalem and crown you as king? Sweet. Right? They missed it all along the way. They missed it. And yet, from that very humble beginning, what results? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that Anthony and Kent and I had an opportunity to go and rejoice with brothers and sisters living in that same kingdom, even though we live in utterly different cultures and different places. Part of the same kingdom. A kingdom that stretches from Ecuador to Utah would be considered a massive geopolitical kingdom. And yet the kingdom of God is much greater than that. Because there are churches in China, and there are churches in Kenya, and there are churches in Ukraine, and there are churches all over this world. Each of them an outpost of the kingdom of God, which started with just this tiny, tiny little seed of a group of guys who and women and men who, when Jesus talked, they said, run that by me one more time. I'm curious about what you're talking about here, Jesus. There's something in what you're saying that resonates deep inside of me. And they began to look different. They began to act different. Jesus dies, and then he rises from the dead, and this little seed of the kingdom is set on fire. And it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it never fails. The kingdom never fails. Jesus said, I will establish my church, and the gates of hell will never succeed against it. The kingdom doesn't fail. It didn't fail when Jesus left. It was only getting started. It didn't fail when the apostles died. It was just then starting to pick up steam. It didn't fail when it moved into Europe. It didn't fail when it moved into North America, but it didn't stop there either. It just kept going. One of the coolest things that came out of Ecuador was this awareness in me that I knew intellectually, but I really got to see it lived out. We were talking with these members of the Ecuadorian church, and one of them said, you know, I'm a missionary. And I was sent to a country that the United States can't send missionaries to. Americans can't even get a visa to enter this country, and yet I could just get off a plane and walk in because of an agreement they have with my government. And there are times, church, where I just wring my hands and I worry about the fate of Christianity because I just get looking at the American church. So Dan had to talk me down off a ledge when I first got back because I was like, there were 80 people that showed up every night for 4 hours of teaching. 80 people that showed up for 4 hours of teaching for 5 days. And most of them came back on Saturday for 5 more hours. That's 25 hours in a week. That's a part-time job. And they were coming from 6 in the evening till 10 at night. They were coming after they had already worked all day. And I said, man, we schedule a prayer meeting. We get like 2 people to show up. And I've been wringing my hands and being like, oh man, the American church, we're so weak. We don't pray. We don't love one another well. We're not sharing the gospel. We're not going out. And God reminded me, you can go to sleep now because the kingdom is so much bigger than your vision of it or what you see happening around you. And I'm calling missionaries from Ecuador to go to the Middle East. And I'm calling missionaries from other South American countries to go to countries you can't even dream of visiting, Brandon. God's work is not bound by these 4 walls. God's work is not small enough for it to fit inside my little brain. God's work has grown into something that is encompassing all of creation. The parables that Jesus gives us are meant to open our eyes to this wider glory. They're meant to open our eyes to the fact that we are not the end of faith. That we are not the point of the gospel, that we are not the one who God was just waiting for. Would you please come into the kingdom? That's not it. When we enter the kingdom, we enter something bigger than us, and the parables point us to that larger reality, and they invite us to fill our minds with these stories, to change the way that we think about the work of God in this world and to be transformed by it. So that we can join God in what he's doing, not in what we want him to do. So that we can actually be a part of something bigger than ourselves instead of using the things of God to merely be a platform for us. Because we like going to church. We like singing those songs. We like hanging out with those people. That's great and all, but it's not enough. And the parables point us to the fact that we're part of something that supersedes our context, that supersedes our heart, and it is going to change the world. So my challenge to you as we look just at these parables, my challenge to you as you're reading through the Gospels, you read other parables, is to let these stories that are so easy to understand from an earthly perspective, but to grasp and to seek the spiritual point of them, to let them challenge your faith, to check your heart against them, and to let them produce Christ in you. Let them be what they're intended to be, a test, testing your heart, inviting you into Christ's kingdom for his glory. Let's pray.